I often do a kind of diagnostic analysis when I visit a church. Quietly in the back of my head, it tells you probably more about me than the church. I ask myself, do they actually trust in the Word of God? Do they trust in the Word of God, or do they trust in their clever gimmicks? Do they trust in the Word of God, or do they trust in their emotionalism? Do they trust in the Word of God, or do they trust in their dancing on Tuesday night after the it was great. I was so thrilled. Actually, I was going to register a complaint about, the noise and all the rest of it. Thanks so much, Frank. You brought a great thing. And Tiff, I blame Tiff entirely. I think she's responsible. Where is she? She's sitting at the back there. What fun. It's great. Now, here's a question. You made a comment about not planting churches, but St. Helens has planted a number, including Euston. Can you explain what you meant in a little more detail, please? And then the person who asked it asked me personally, should we recall Stratford and bring them all back? No, not at all. What I'm saying is we must be careful how we think about language. And the language of planting is never applied to churches in the Bible. It doesn't matter that we use unbiblical language to describe what we're doing, as long as we realize that we are doing that. But in the Bible, what you plant is the Word of God, the raw Word of God. You don't actually plant churches. The raw Word of God then calls Christians together and churches are formed. If you think you advance the gospel through planting churches, the danger is that you think the way you advance the gospel is by delivering a church structure or delivering a kind of body of this, that, or the other. And you remove one step away from the thing that actually brings glory to God and the advance of the gospel, which is the planting of the raw Word of God. That then forms the church. Of course, if you were Anglo-Catholic, then you'd think you'd have to plant, the established church and all the rest of it. If you were High Reformed, you'd have to plant a particular polity and all the rest of it. Now you plant the raw Word of God. And then the raw Word of God forms a church in whatever social, demographic situation it finds itself in. It's just an important little point about language. The trouble is, if you think the language attached to churches in the Bible is building, you build churches through the Word of God. And if you talk about planting churches and you think then, well, what have our church leaders got to be? You have a whole load of kind of criteria that your church leader has got to be, a kind of raw alpha pioneer type, because they're, on the front line. Actually, the Bible uses the language of building churches. And you'll only ever be a one generation, one hit wonder if all you've got is somebody who's kind of raw front line kind of person who never builds the church. So I was just helping us to try and think a bit about the language we use and realize we're using unbiblical language, which is not a wrong thing to do, about a phenomenon, and to make sure we're not thinking unbiblically about it as a result. That was it. A friend of mine, my sort of age, I think it's his second son, has just announced he's going to go into Bible teaching, Christian leadership work. I asked him, how do you feel? Oh, I'm really thrilled. I'm very, very apprehensive. And to be honest, a little sad. Why? Because of the persecution. I want us today, and I think this is the aim of Jesus in this passage, to realize that in the absence of Jesus, before he returns to take us to be with him, we will be hated. In the absence of Jesus, before he returns to take us to be with him, we will be hated, and this is normal Christian life. We had a partners' evening a couple of weeks ago in the city. It was a lovely evening. One business guy came up to me and said, I've been asked to change the pronouns I use in the office to tag emails with the rainbow thingo, and to do this to demonstrate that I am an ally of the movement. And he then said this: this has clear and sinister implications. That if I'm not an ally, I must be an enemy. Another, a student of Russian history there, said to me, "Oh, William, by 2030, I think we'll probably be in the gulag. To which somebody else replied, well, to be honest, social media creates the 21st century equivalent of the gulag, and you're already in it. Somebody else said, go on calling out Boris Johnson's cabinet for their farmyard morality, and I expect they'll imprison you, and I'm slightly worried you'll be in the cell next door to me. The prosperity gospel teaches that if you come to Jesus, you will have health, wealth, and blessing. If you want to see it properly exposed in a really helpful piece, watch the documentary film American Gospel. There, people like Maurice Cirillo, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, and so forth are shown for the frauds that they are. If you want an academic treatment of the prosperity gospel, read Kate Blower's book, Blessed. It's very helpful. Hillsong has strong elements of the prosperity gospel, as does much of the charismatic movement in the UK today. But the question I want to ask us is this: are we secretly attracted to the prosperity gospel? We need to realize that in the absence of Jesus, before he returns to take us to be with him, we will be hated. You can see the hatred and hostility in chapter 15, verse 18 through 25, and it's there again in chapter 16, 1 through 4a. Right in the middle, Jesus places verses 26 and 27 about the Holy Spirit, whose job is to bear witness, literally to martyrio, from which we get our word martyr. This suggests that for the person who has the Holy Spirit, hostility and hatred of the world is inevitable. Now, the reason Jesus, I think, wants us to realize that this is in chapter 16, verse 1. And here's another little point on Bible handling. The Bible writers write for a reason. Bible writers have application in mind. They have pastoral intent. There is pastoral intent in every book of the Bible. The Bible contains not only fact, but also interpretation and application. And I tell young preachers, your job is not to find applications. Now, the application is in the Bible. If only you'll read the Bible carefully enough, you'll see the authors have actually got deliberate intent. They want to achieve something with the way they're lining up their theology and their teaching. And your job is not to find application. Oh, here's the truth. Bing, here's my application. You know, that's not right. All the authority lies then with the preacher. Your job is to find the application that the author originally intended and then see implications today. Well, here is the application that Jesus intended in saying these words. It's very straightforward. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And so Jesus wants us to realize that we will be hated in this world if we follow him. If we have the Holy Spirit, we'll be hated by the world. And he wants us to realize this so that we don't fall away. The word fall away is a great word. It's the word scandalizo, from which we get scandal. That you're not scandalized. It comes from the word for a trap when it's baited. There's no small print. There's no trap in the teaching of Jesus. It's all there in the open. You know, Jesus isn't an insurance broker. You've got it all there. There's no sneaky detail. Sorry, Ian. No surprises. First then, and may I suggest then, if we don't realize that following Jesus means we will be hated by the world, then we will drift or fall away or opt for a different kind of gospel. And may I say, if we are loved by the world, it ought to make us profoundly suspicious. There are an awful lot of churches who want to be loved by the city. And I'm very suspicious of them. One, don't be surprised at the source and intensity of opposition. On your sheet there, we're in point one. The source is the world in verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The source is the world. The source, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, is the religious establishment. I've said all these things to you to keep you from being scandalized. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So that the world and the religious establishment here appear to be synonymous. And I don't think this should surprise us. The world and the religious establishment hostile to God, whether non-Christian religious establishment, Hindu, secularist, woke, Islam, or Church of England religious establishment, are inseparable in Jesus' eyes. Of course. Because in John's Gospel, the world stands for this present world order in opposition to its creator. And by standing against Jesus, the Jewish establishment has shown itself to be no different to the world. Indeed, they are part of it. And so both the world and the religious establishment, as the religious establishment refuses to accept the teaching of Jesus, will hate the true apostolic Christian. How we see it, don't we, in John's Gospel? Remember the man born blind. You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. Remember Lazarus. The large crowd came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. I'm so thankful that Jesus spells this out. One of the things that most unnerves us is the hostility of the religious establishment to Christians. One of the things that most scandalized the early Christians was the refusal of the Jews to accept Jesus. Can it really be right? I am nothing if not an establishment boy. I won't go into my credentials, but I've got them all. I very quickly had to realize that the establishment, with no heart allegiance to God and no gospel hope for the future, will love the world, will want to preserve its place in the world, will want to be loved by the world, and will therefore side with the world when push comes to shove. The capitulation of the livery companies in the City of London to the agenda of the world is absolutely staggering. They have just fallen over like dominoes, following meekly, bleating, the teaching of the world. In John's Gospel, most clearly we see the establishment in chapter 90. You remember the crucifixion of Jesus? Remember what they shout? We have no king but Caesar. That's the chief priest shouting that. We have no king but Caesar. We've done these great interviews with Dick Lucas about the history of evangelicalism over the last 60, 70 years. The Church of England, of course, follows the world. She follows it respectfully and dutifully, 10 paces behind. Well, there then is the source, the world and the religious establishment. But I said the source and the intensity is very striking, isn't it? Do you see the word hatred, verse 18? If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you realize that the world hates you? If you haven't seen that, it's probably because you haven't made plain what you believe. We'll come to that in a minute. But also being ostracized is there, isn't it? And do you see in chapter 16, verse 2, the hour is coming when, they will put you out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue is to be cut off, to be cold-shouldered, to be cancelled, to be ghosted. It is to have your reputation shredded. It is to be publicly shamed. They will put you out of the synagogue. You'll be cut out of the inner circle at work. They'll write about you on Twitter. People who thought you were your friends will deliver sermons against you. They will hate you. They will cast you out. And then verse 2, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. The source and the intensity of persecution, don't be surprised by it. A number of years ago, I was at a church history lecture from Dr. Peter Adam, sitting in St. James's Clerkenwell, where Mark and Joe serve. And towards the end of the sermon, Peter said this: it is the normal pattern for Christians to be persecuted by the state. Most Christians in the world today are persecuted by the state. The state has persecuted Christians throughout the history of the Christian church. He was standing on the steps at St. James's Clerkenwell. To his left on the wall were a list of the martyrs who were burned in the fires at Spitalfield. 100 of them. William Sawtrey, 1400. William Sweeting, 1422. John Brewster, 1529. There was plenty of martyrdom prior to the Reformation amongst the Lollards and the Wycliffeites and so forth. I was reminded, did you know they named their dogs after Calvin in Geneva, so that in the city-state, where he was a bigwig in the civic world of the city-state of Geneva, they could shout abuse at Calvin without being arrested? Don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. I can spot three. And it's really most important that we get clear on this, and especially since so many in city work are in risk avoidance and brand protection, and you all worry about the optics so much, you need to be very clear that you're going to be hated, however clever your optics. 2a. Hatred of disciples, it's a Jesus affair. Now, you can see from verse 3 of chapter 16 that these guys think they're serving God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, they will deliver you to the courts. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. Paul was taken before Claudius Lysias, Felix the governor, Porcus Festus, rather unfortunate name, Herod Agrippa, and his wife, Bernice. Ultimately, Paul appeared before Caesar himself. So they will think they're serving God when they do this. But verse 19 gives the first reason why they do it. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So hatred of the disciple is a Jesus affair. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The real reason they hate you is not because of you. It's because of Jesus. Jesus has chosen his disciples. His disciples are separated out from the world. His disciples belong to Jesus. Because the world hates Jesus, so the world hates his apostles. Now, I think this is pretty self-explanatory, but it is comforting, isn't it? We should expect it. You know, it's not that your personality is deficient that they hate you, or simply that you are awkward, though you may be that. We're not to be deliberately obnoxious. But however clever our optics, which is a thoroughly pharisaical sort of word, isn't it? The Pharisees are all worried about their optics. however clever our optics, we're going to be hated. No matter how many consultants, image or brand workers, if you are faithful to Jesus, they will hate you. They will shred your reputation. They will think it their religious duty to destroy you for the sake of the culture or the movement or the constituency or whatever it happens to be. Now, we must be careful not to overplay this, for there will be some in the religious establishment who do not hate Jesus. Think of Nicodemus and Josephus. In the book of Acts, think of Manane, who was a member of Herod's court, and think of Phoebe, the patroness. So we mustn't be kind of a plague on all their houses. We must be careful how we think and speak about this. You know, there will be real criticism. It doesn't mean that if somebody is an archdeacon or a bishop, he must therefore hate Jesus. No. But within the religious establishment, there will be plenty who do. And they will hate us because they hate him. It's a Jesus affair. But verse 20, at the end of the verse, I think pushes it further. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But Jesus is speaking to the apostles. He's talking about the apostolic word here. So this hatred of Christians, this hatred of the apostles, it's not simply a Jesus affair, it's a moral affair. At its heart, in its essence, as we know, atheism is not fundamentally an intellectual position. Atheism is fundamentally a moral position. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why does the atheist not want to hear the truth? Because he hates the teaching of Jesus. He does not want to surrender to Jesus. It's got little to do with intellect, lots to do with morality. Incidentally, you may be someone here this morning who is still in rebellion against God, wanting to distance yourself from God. Let me say, God can see straight through you. Your objection to God is not intellectual, whatever kind of smokescreen you might like to put up. At its heart, it's not reasonable. God knows that you want to do as you please. So let's not be naive about the reasons for hostility. Let's look at them again. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. It's a Jesus affair. If you are of the world love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is because you belong to me. It's a Jesus affair. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. You follow Jesus? You think you're going to walk differently to him? No, you're not. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But they don't keep your word, and they didn't keep Jesus' word, and they don't want to keep Jesus' word because at heart their position is a moral one. They want to reject God. So don't be naive about the reasons for hostility. The world hates the apostle because the world hates Jesus, hates Jesus' teaching, hates the apostles because they've been chosen out of the world. But then it's taken further still, isn't it? And you've got the third reason. And the third reason is that the world does not know God. And it's so striking, it's put so bluntly in verse 3 of chapter 16. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. In other words, these religious people who are doing this in the name of religion, in their robes and with their dog collars and their bishops' mitres and all the rest of it, they don't actually know God. This, it seems to me, is a vital lesson for us to grasp. If what Wes wants really to wind me up, he describes the summer school as a retreat. He did it yesterday as a joke. And it succeeded. I was like that straight. What? No. That's straight away. So it's like catching, you know, it's like catching, I don't know what. It's like taking sweets from babies. Call it a retreat. No. The idea of retreat suggests we're all getting into this cozy little bubble. And here we are nesting before we go out into that horrible world. And really, we're just all having a nice cuddly time and all the rest of it. There is an element of parallel universe syndrome at the partnerships, the City Summer School, isn't there? Just an element. Isn't it helpful to have this here for us so that we realise what the world is like? We're reminded and we're very clear on the source and intensity of persecution and the reasons for hostility. You may be aware a couple of weeks ago that Paul Bayes, the Bishop of Liverpool, gave an address to a group of people before General Synod, which was then made public. Subsequently, he withdrew it, but he said what he meant and he said what he believed. This is what he said. The world beyond the church has set the moral agenda. And those who see no difference between attending the marriage of their gay or their straight friend find the community of faith to be wanting and indeed increasingly offensive. Nowhere is this more true than in the area of human sexuality. The Bishop of Liverpool does not want to keep Jesus' word. The Bishop of Liverpool hates Jesus' word. The Bishop of Liverpool hates Jesus. The Bishop of Liverpool does not know God. You have to conclude that, don't you? I think this explains so helpfully the 570 pages of the Living in Love and Faith document, which I have read. I don't think there are many people who have actually read it cover to cover. It's like Tom Holland's Dominion. You know, everybody waves it around, but very few people actually read it cover to cover. It gets worse and worse, and even worse are the subsequent bits of material that churches have to work at together, the last of which is essentially Buddhist. But in its opening pages, the bishops say, well, we're unable to come to a clear mind on this. We can't see the truth. Now, the teaching of the Bible is self-evidently plain. The reality is that they have promoted their own collegiality and unity over truth. And the reality you have to conclude is that within the House of Bishops of the Church of England, there are a very significant number of people as bishops who hate Jesus' teaching, therefore who hate Jesus, and who simply do not know God. And be in no doubt at all that they will turn their gaze upon you and me. Don't be blind to the consequences of this persecution. Verses 22 to 24. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. For whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. At first glance, it does look as if Jesus is suggesting that if he hadn't come, people would have continued in sinless perfection. Verse 24 is interesting, isn't it? If I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Does this mean that Jesus' coming introduced sin and guilt for the first time? That cannot be the case. Rather, by coming into the world, he has pinpointed the most central and controlling sin of theirs, which is rejection of God. He smoked them out. His coming exposes the epicenter of their rebellion. Rejection of Jesus' words and works is the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore incurs the most central and deep-stained guilt. That's how Don Carson puts it. Very helpful. Rejection of Jesus' words and works is the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore incurs the most central and deep-stained guilt. It is not as if those who had seen Jesus' words and work were rejecting some vague notion of God, some remote concept that they couldn't see or hear. They were not animists or laymen, most of them, or even Buddhists. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The sheer horror of that in the opening verses of John's Gospel, that his own people, with all their privilege, did not receive him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And so with God himself standing before them, this was brazen, unashamed, willful, wanton rejection of God. There's a small boy. I really hope he comes on week two. You look at this little boy and you kind of know he's guilty. Do you know how some little boys, I just love him. I love kids like that. You think they've got such character. He's going to be a great leader one day. And I hope he is converted and he will be a fine leader of a church one day. You look at him, you just know he's guilty. There's a kind of brazen guilt, isn't there? Preachers shouldn't talk about their children, really. But I hope you'll feel, we're just a little group, hey, kids. So just allow me. So the real comedian in my family is Archie. Okay, when he was a little boy, we were sitting around the dinner table one evening, and he had a little wooden duck like this. And Janet was saying, "Now put that duck away and stop playing around. Eat your food, and you're all the rest of it." And I was dutifully, rightly bringing order to the family. I said, "Archie, put that away." So Archie picks the little duck up, looks me straight in the eyes like that, takes the duck, drops it into the water jug, and goes, "Quack." I mean, yeah, what could you do? We were just, we all just fell around laughing. There was nothing you could do. You couldn't. It was just very, very funny. Very good. Great fun. But it was brazen. He knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He'd been told he shouldn't do it. That had been reinforced. And now absolutely brazen. Quack. Character, I like that sort of thing. Anyway, this is a bad illustration, actually, of here is the Lord Jesus standing right in front of them. It's utterly brazen. So there is then evidence of the scale of accountability corresponding to the degree of revelation. And Jesus' words in verse 25 are so striking. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. You know that's taken from Psalm 69? And Psalm 69, verse 4, about God's suffering Messiah. Psalm 69 used three times in John's Gospel at least. And now Jesus takes this word, which is about the enemies of God's king, who hated God's king without cause, and he applies it to the religious establishment, the consequences of this hatred of the people of God. The psalmist prays that God's indignation would be poured out on them, that God's burning anger would overtake them, that they would be blotted out of God's book, that they would not be enrolled with the righteous. It's very powerful stuff, isn't it? Throughout my time as an ordained clergyman, really from the very earliest days, we have experienced the hatred of the world from the religious institution. It was there at theological college they hated us because we believed the gospel. I remember driving as sheriff's chaplain. So, dressed up. This absolutely ridiculous kit they made us all wear. I was dressed up in the city livery companies. They play the most ridiculous. You know, these are grown men doing. I'm sorry if you're part of a livery company. It really is absolutely absurd. These are grown men doing this sort of stuff. You can't believe they're still doing it. Anyway, we were driving along in this carriage. And we were driving along and just standing on the side of the road. There were big crowds there. Oh, there's William Taylor. Dot, 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 dot. He's a this, that, and the other. Do you know, they were all working at St. Paul's Cathedral as ordained people. The Church of England, sorry, the Muslims have Abu Hamza. Do you remember him with the hook on his arm, the terrorist? The Church of England has William Taylor. They will hate you. They will hate you. At theological college, we had a guy who used to be evangelical, who wanted to be loved by the world, who had drifted away from genuine evangelicalism, and with all the riches that he had at his disposal of revelation, he made it his business to try and prevent biblical men from following the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69. It's pretty terrifying, isn't it? And as I've been preparing, it's made me think. The decisions I take, knowing the truths I know, with the privileges I have, they're very weighty decisions, aren't they? What do you know of the Lord Jesus? The source and identity, the reason, the consequence. Third, don't be ignorant about the necessity. I want to say this. I'm making a few theological jumps. I'll go through them. If you have the Holy Spirit, which if you belong to Jesus, you do, you will be persecuted. You have to be persecuted. Let me show you why this has to be the case. Verses 26 and 27 are absolutely key, and I want us to notice with great care where they are placed. They are sandwiched in between the hatred, persecution, and hostility of chapter 15 and the putting out of synagogue and putting to death of chapter 16. The verses deal first with the Holy Spirit and his witness, and then with the apostolic band, the 11, then 12, then 13 apostles and their witness. But you can see that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness. And I don't like quoting Greek at people because I'm pretty ignorant about these matters, but I do know enough to know that the word to bear witness or to give testimony is the word martyrio, from which we get our word martyr. So verse 26, when the helper comes, we're going to talk much more about the Holy Spirit tomorrow. When the Holy Spirit, the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will martyrio, he will bear witness about me. So the delight of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus, to shine the light on Jesus, to show Jesus. But from verse 26, we can see that this same Holy Spirit, as he comes to the apostles, moves them also to martyrio, to bear witness. Of course, because his delight is to shine light on Jesus. And now Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, has been glorified at the cross. The express concern of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness. And those who've been with Jesus from the beginning, they must give their testimony and they must bear witness now with the Holy Spirit, thus enabling them. But the lodging of these two verses between 18 to 25 and 1 to 4 means so much, doesn't it? Because it means that this word for bearing witness or testimony is inextricably linked to persecution. You may have heard it said, which I believed falsely until a week ago, I think. I mean, the trouble is, you know, at my stage, you discover things. You've completely forgotten you discovered them. And then it comes to you completely fresh. So anyway, it came to me completely fresh that the word martyrio gathered momentum through the New Testament. By the end of the New Testament was associated with persecution and martyrdom. Wrong. Here is the word martyr, to bear witness. And what has Jesus done on this side of bear witness? Oh, he's talked about martyrdom. From its earliest days in the New Testament, to bear witness was associated with persecution. And the Holy Spirit, who is the chief witness, enables the apostles to bear witness such that they will be martyred, or at least persecuted, thrown out of the synagogue, and so forth. Incidentally, this word to bear witness, as some of you will be able to correct me if I'm wrong, and I'll tell you if I'm wrong tomorrow, but I think it's only used in the New Testament of the specific testimony and witness of the apostles. It's only the apostles who witness in this way, because they were there from the beginning. But if that Holy Spirit, whose whole goal is to bear witness, has descended upon you, you will now bear witness with the apostolic witness, and inevitably you will face opposition and persecution. Hostility, opposition, hatred, and exclusion will come to you. Are you a witness person? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, of course you are. Are you a testimony person? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, yes, you must be. Do you stand with the apostles? Oh, yes, because that's what the Holy Spirit has got to say to the world today. We'll see that tomorrow. If you are a witness person, a testimony person, a Holy Spirit person, you will be a martyr person. That is, you will be persecuted. Now, this makes me wonder at least four things. I keep thinking of other things it makes me wonder about. You can tell me, but it makes me... Here are just a few thoughts for you to ponder. You know that saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? We kind of think, don't we, that once people start getting martyred, then the church will grow. I wonder if that's actually right. If the word witness, the word martyr, is about speaking, surely it's as people start speaking, then they'll start persecuting. The thing we will notice is the persecution, and we will then say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. No, surely the Holy Spirit descends on believers like us lot here. We then emerge from not the retreat, and we head out into the world, realizing we haven't been in a parallel universe, we're still in the world. We head out and we start speaking because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inevitably will be faithful to the words of Jesus. We won't shy away from the difficult things that Jesus says. We will teach the truth of Jesus, and therefore we'll be persecuted. And the things that people will see is the persecution. But actually, the reason the church was growing is not fundamentally the persecution. The reason the church was going was that people actually had the Holy Spirit and were martyring. Second thing I just wondered about. I mean, I'm just wondering these things. Correct me if you're wrong. You can think about it. Are we closet prosperity gospel people? You know, we're good at spotting the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, prosperity, but kind of in order to protect the optics, I better be careful what I say. We better limit the pulpit a little bit. You know, he's a little bit unpredictable. We've got to be careful with the HR department. Let's not, you know, optics is a thoroughly Pharisaical word, actually. Think of Matthew 6. And say, we'll just damp things down for a while. Are we closet prosperity gospel people? As I say, I'm nothing if not an establishment boy. Third thing I just wonder about. Those who are prosperity gospel people claim to be filled with the Spirit. Those who most claim to be the people of the Spirit in the UK today are those who most wish to slightly back away from some of the really difficult things Jesus says on the grounds of being able to evangelize and being acceptable with the message. To be charitable, a friend of mine, Peter Jensen, describes it like this. It's almost an overemphasis on evangelism. To be uncharitable, do they have the Spirit of Jesus? If, in order to get a hearing, we're just not going to talk about these things in the Church of England, we're going to keep quiet on that, we're not going to... Are they really spirit people at all? Fourth, I love to be loved by the establishment. I want to be loved by the city. I was talking to a dear friend of mine from Australia, not the older generation, but one of the younger generations now coming through into leadership. And he was talking about a movement that had come across from the States that talked a lot about loving the city, but had made quite a number of compromises in Sydney in order to love the city. And I said, he'd been chatting to Dick about it all morning, and Dick had asked him a lot about it, and he'd said to Dick this very perceptive thing, I think at heart, really, they actually want to be loved by the city. And... I said to him, well, you know, my dear friend, I won't tell you his name because you'll get into terrible trouble if it goes out. I said, my dear friend, I am nothing if not an establishment boy. And then I reeled off my credentials. And I want to be loved by the establishment. He stopped me. We were on London Bridge. I sort of made him stop me, actually. He put his hand on my shoulder, which is a very unusual thing for a man to do, and put his hand on my shoulder, and there was, Tower Bridge behind us. He said, William, it will never happen. It'll never happen. And if it does, I think you should start worrying. Because if you see, the Holy Spirit guarantees the authentic word of Christ. The authentic word of Christ is the apostolic word. The Holy Spirit is the martyrio. He is the martyr of all martyrs, you might say. He leads you to speak. If you've got the Spirit, you cannot but speak at work. And if you speak, you'll be hated. I'll tell you a little prayer that I pray and have done for many years over the summer. When I'm on holiday, I'm often reading either Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and I often pray to the Lord Jesus. Lord, here we are as a family. You've put us where you put us. Please bring to us as a family whatever is needed for the advance of the gospel. We're ready for whatever you would bring to us. Keep us faithful in speaking. But whatever circumstances are needed, please deliver them to us. I only told Janet that I pray that prayer every summer a few weeks ago. And she said, do you have to pray it every year? We're going to finish there, I think.